Well, we are going to find ourselves this morning in Psalm 77. So I'll invite you to turn there. And here we have one of the many Psalms of Lament found in the Old Testament hymn book. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that whole idea. The songbook of God's people contains lament. So let's start with just an initial conversation here. From your own understanding, from your perspective, from best you can describe it, what is a lament? How would you describe what a lament is?
Grieving.
Sorrow.
But then turning your heart.
Okay. It's got this combination of sort of sorrow and turning my heart to the Lord. In fact, we might even phrase it in terms of the sorrow itself is directed towards the Lord. So the psalm has this turning point, we'll see, but they are all ultimately directed towards the Lord from start to finish. Good. A lament, we might say it this way, a lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. So think about this. The hymnody of the Bible includes passionate expressions of sadness. The Bible includes Psalms of Lament for two important reasons. One, it is a reminder that God's children do not have to pretend like suffering isn't real or that suffering is pleasant. We are allowed to grieve. We are allowed to sorrow. We are allowed to wail and weep. I think sometimes Christians can have an attitude that is, if I grieve, then I'm not trusting the Lord enough. It's wrong for me to be sad. I have to always be happy. I have to always be joyful. That grieving dishonors God somehow. But that's not true. God included in the Psalms laments. And secondly, though the Psalms of Lament are written from the individual perspective of a mourner, they are actually written to encourage all of us to echo the words of this heart cry. The Psalms of Lament are communal psalms. That is what the psalmist expresses here about his own personal experiences, his own struggles, his own frustrations, his own hurts. What he is describing about himself is actually giving us language to speak about our personal experiences too. We are invited into his lament. We're invited to lament together, not alone. And this is key for us as we look at Psalm 77, because the psalmist is telling us what to say. He's giving words to our pain and our confusion. And for some of us, the words of the psalmist, as we read them in this text, they're going to be unsettling. They're going to be troubling. Perhaps they're going to even feel to some of us as inappropriate. How can you say that about God? But who is the ultimate author of Psalm 77? God. God is the author. And so God is providing us with language so that we can share our laments. So let's keep that in mind as we read Psalm 77. So I'll start in verse 1, reading from the ESV here. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Right, the psalm starts, as many psalms do, with a turning to the Lord. There's an acknowledgement on the part of the psalmist that he is facing trouble. And in verse 2, he says that plainly, in the day of my trouble, right? So he's setting the context of his prayer for us. And he cries aloud to the Lord, and he has confidence in the character of God. So what does he profess in verse 1 about God? He will hear me, right? The psalmist genuinely believes that when he faces trouble, he can turn to the Almighty God, who not only has power to help him, but has compassion to help him. The Almighty God cares enough about him that he will help. He has that assurance. This is such a basic point, and yet it is one that we fail to generally apply, isn't it? Like, turn to the Lord when you face trouble. It's foundational. It's simple. It's the most fundamental of theological truths, and yet, what do we often do when we face trouble? What do you do? All right, we pull inwards, right? We don't seek any outside help, right? What else do you do? Run away. Distract myself, bury myself in something else, ignore it, right?
Discourage.
You get discouraged. Grumble. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I'm a fixer, right? So I'm gonna make a list. I'm gonna start outlining what I need to do. Here are the steps from point A to point B. I've got it figured out. I didn't pray because I didn't need to. I figured it all out, God. Right? Yeah. Well, the real bad part is when I figured it all out and it worked and I didn't pray, right? That's sort of the Lord leaving me to myself and saying, you're going to regret this, right? You don't seek me, and when you don't make that habit, you think your life is in your control. You really do. Yeah. And why do we do this? I think on the one hand, we do it because we feel a sense of urgency about our trouble that drives us to action of some sort. And action is a good thing, but apart from the Lord, it amounts to bad things. Notice, too, that the psalmist is diligent in his seeking the Lord. Verse 2 says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Right? Imagine your hand stretched out without wearying. I was a youth pastor for a hot second before I realized I didn't want to work with teenagers. But on the only trip I ever chaperoned, we had a junior high boy who decided he was going to try and hold his arms up, right, for the length of the trip, which was like 5 hours, which was, you know, of course, ridiculous. But it was amazing to watch how quickly those hands came down, right? What happened? I mean, he wasn't holding anything in his hands, but his arms got tired, right? Imagine this. The psalmist is saying, I stretched my hand out all night long without wearying, right? It's metaphorical, but what is he saying? He's saying, I did everything right, Lord. I persisted in following you. I persisted in crying out to you. I didn't just do it once. I cried out all night long, desperate for you, right? He is diligent. When he doesn't get an answer, he tirelessly keeps going back to God. The night drags on, he keeps reaching, keeps seeking. His hand doesn't grow weary, he never puts it down. Right? Our tendency, of course, is what? Is to call upon the Lord, and if he doesn't provide immediate results, we give up. Right? I prayed and nothing happened. We get disappointed, we get despondent, we stop seeking the Lord, but the psalmist doesn't. He's persistent. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those words in this psalm, and I think about my troubles, I think about my life, my situations, I think about the afflictions of those I love and those I counsel, and I tend to feel a little bit cynical, right? I mean, if you've been calling out to the Lord for the last 10 years and there's still no relief for your trouble, it's hard to not grow weary, right? I mean, what if you've been begging the Lord for a spouse and now in your 60s you're still unmarried? Or what if you've been diagnosed with a chronic illness that doesn't appear that it will ever get better? Or what if you've been asking God to save your children for 20 years and there's still no they still have no interest in the things of the Lord? Right, what then? In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. And there's this part of me, it's the cynical side of me that goes, really? Like, really, psalmist? Like, how long are we talking here? If I'm honest and I look at the nature of suffering, especially prolonged suffering, I'm inclined to think that this sounds religious and idealistic, but not realistic. And that's what the rest of the psalm challenges us with. It challenges our notions about seeking the Lord, because as you'll see, the psalmist is not writing from a place of ease and simplistic faith. He continues to seek the Lord, but he is wrestling with God's silence. He's certainly wrestling with the timing of the Lord, right? The latter part of verse 2 sets up the next set of verses. What's the last phrases there in verse 2? My soul refuses to be comforted. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I what? I moan. That's not like a sigh of rejoicing. That is, when I meditate, what happens? My spirit faints. I get weary. I'm worn out. Bob?
I think sometimes we want to say we accept this as punishment. That's instead of why, you know, we always say, why God, why? Well, we accept we did something wrong to deserve this, and we accept it.
I think sometimes that's the right response in terms of I want to accept consequences for my sin. I will say this. I think a lot of times Christians go into suffering and they automatically interpret suffering as I've done something wrong, God is punishing me. The Bible actually doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that every experience of hardship is somehow God dishing out some consequence in your life. And so it's important for us to acknowledge accepting our suffering does not mean looking to God and saying, I know I'm a terrible person and I deserved it. Sometimes God is doing things in suffering that aren't. I mean, you look at Job. Job is a righteous man. That's the whole point. He didn't deserve the horrible things that happened to him. I mean, in one sense, right?
Another day, I change the attitude. Even when you kind of like trying to encourage other people, I try to look at it as I'm going through a test. I always try to keep like
sure.
God is testing, what, regardless of what it is, even if it's sickness, pain, whatever it is, I always feel like I'm going to go through a test, and I gotta pass it, and believing in God.
I think you've...
Sometimes like that.
Yeah, I think you've hit on something that's really good there. I think I would phrase it this way. God is always sanctifying us through hardship. That is, he is always helping us grow to look more like Christ through hardship. I think if we phrase it, sometimes if we phrase it in the language of testing, it can feel like suffering is a problem to be solved. It's a riddle. It's a puzzle. If I just learn the lesson, I'll get through it. And it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the suffering, you know, when we talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, there's no riddle to be solved. It's just there. Right? It's going to help him look more like Jesus, but it's not something to pass or fail. It's just there. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's keep moving here. My soul refuses to be comforted. That's a significant phrase. He's telling us that he continues to seek the Lord, but he's also being honest enough to admit that he's kind of frustrated with the Lord. He calls out to the Lord, but he's not really sure he wants the Lord's comfort. My soul refuses to be comforted. It gives this impression that he's resistant to what the Lord might do. Perhaps the silence has been so long that now he's kind of struggling with trusting the Lord. In fact, he's even more bold, right? When I think about God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints, right? He feels aggravated. He feels tired in his soul. I've been waiting on you, Lord. I keep reaching out. Right? My hand didn't grow weary. But deep in my soul, I'm not sure. I'm not sure you're going to ever answer me. I think that's why the psalmist starts with such words of confidence, right? Not because he yet believes them, but because he is preaching the truth to himself. He's trying to tell himself, hold on to these things while you wrestle. Yes. Have you ever prayed, not just to throw up a quick prayer, but genuinely cried out to the Lord and nothing changed? I would suspect most of us have done that. If you've prayed at all, you've had an experience like that. And here's the thing, too, right? The longer you do that, the more you pray and nothing happens, the harder that is on your faith, isn't it? You start to distrust God. You start to feel spiritually tired. You start to question all sorts of things. You start to feel apathetic about your spirituality. I mean, what does it matter? Prayer doesn't do anything anyways. Right? We get frustrated, despondent, sometimes hopeless. And the psalmist knows that feeling. He is living that in this psalm. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Interpreters have offered two ways to think about this text. On the one hand, the idea might be that the psalmist can't sleep. Right? His mind is so fixated on his problems, he can't fall asleep. His eyelids remain open, right? I'm sure you can relate to that feeling. On the other hand, some interpreters actually think the issue is more that the psalmist can't escape his problems. Everywhere he goes, he sees the consequences, the realities, that I keep having to look at them face to face. They're staring me down all the time. But who does the psalmist blame for this constant focus on his trouble? Who's at fault? Who is holding his eyelids open in the text? God, you. You make me see my trouble. You keep my eyes fixed on it. Verse 6 looks like it's going to be that turning point, doesn't it? Right? Most psalms of lament follow a formula. There's the initial cry to the Lord. There's the pronouncement of trouble. Here's what I'm facing, Lord. Then there's the official request. Here's what I need you to do. And then there's a turn where the focus of the psalm goes to praise. Thank you, Lord. I trust you. I have confidence in your goodness. Verse 6 looks like it's going to do that, right? Look at verse 6. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Right? He's trying to remember how he used to experience the Lord. He's trying to remind himself of who God is. And he says, I'm going to search. Search for what? He's going to search for the song he used to sing in the night. But what does his heart find? What kinds of things does his heart see? What do you see in the next few verses there? Verses 7 and following. What sorts of things come out?
His prayer still isn't answered.
Yeah, he says, my heart made a diligent search, and it came back with the same sorts of questions that I started with. Right? And what follows is a series of questions that feel they are more like complaints than anything else. Right? Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Have his promises ended for all of time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? It reveals the depth of the struggle the psalmist is having. Despite the tireless reaching out, he feels that the Lord is not going to answer him. That is a heartbreaking, devastating place to be. And maybe you can relate to that. You pray, but your prayers are more obligatory at this point. You pray because that's what you feel you're supposed to do, but you feel the silence of the Lord like a ton of bricks, and it makes you question his character. Yeah, Dan?
This reflects back 30-some years ago when I was a young Christian. I would pray, and then, okay, God's not answering, and then I would do things in my own. And then I find out I just made a mistake. So now I actually pause. I reflect on Scripture. Even Dan, the great man of God, he prayed. He was praying for Israel. When is this captivity going to end? Why hasn't God answered me? Mm. There was a time where he did send the answer, and the angels were in the heavens fight. So there wasn't a delay. Yeah. There was just in God's timing.
Yeah.
And so it's a matter of continually having faith, believing in the Word of God, referencing what He has done in your life and in the life of others.
Yes.
Having faith and having your faith grow.
Well, you're getting ahead of me here, Dan. So just slow down. We'll get there. No, that's great. That's great. There is a part of me that as I read this psalm, I can't help but think about the Apostle Peter. Right? Maybe you'll know this account. In John 6, Jesus is responding to the crowds who are searching. And in that moment, he tells them they must eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. And he says that he is the bread that has come down from heaven. And how do the people, how do the crowds respond to this statement from Jesus? Eat my flesh. They grumble. They turn away. They leave. And the disciples respond to this teaching by saying, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" They admit they don't understand, and to some degree, they don't really like this. This is weird. This is strange. This is hard. And Jesus, in that moment, turns to them and says, "Will you leave too?" And what does Peter say? Anybody know? Yeah. Where else would we go? They've just said, "This is hard. This is who can accept this, Jesus?" And then they say, "We don't really have anywhere else to go, though." I love this because I think the right interpretation of these words acknowledges that there is tension in the heart of the disciples. On the one hand, it is a hard teaching and they are struggling to accept it, and yet they know there's nowhere else they can go. And sometimes that's how we feel in our prayers, isn't it? You feel frustrated with the Lord. You feel discouraged. You feel like His silence is hard and heavy. And at the same time, you feel like Peter, "I got nowhere else to go, God." I think that's one of the key lessons of this psalm. Don't let despair drive you away from the Lord. Continue to go to Him even when you're questioning Him, even when you feel disappointed with Him, even when you feel angry. Continue to go to Him. Keep seeking the Lord. Don't give up. After all, God included in His holy word verses about people who felt that level of frustration, that level of confusion, that level of even anger. And why did He do that? Why would God want His people to read these kinds of words? If I'm writing a book about my life, I don't include all the words of people who are frustrated with me, right? And there's a lot of those words. I'd much rather give you all the people who think I'm amazing. But God gives us in His scriptures people who are questioning Him. Why does He do it? He does it because He wants us to know that He understands when we feel those emotions. He wants us to know that He cares about us when we feel that way. He wants us to believe that He still receives us and welcomes us when we are struggling with Him. God invites you to talk to Him when you have hard and heavy things to say. That is the level of compassion that our God has. He allows us to experience lament in His presence. And here's the thing about unanswered prayers, and this psalm doesn't get into it, so I won't spend a ton of time on this point. But here's the thing about unanswered prayer. It is actually part of God's sanctifying process. An unanswered prayer is not God ignoring you. It is not God doing nothing. An unanswered prayer is God shaping you into the image of the divine Son. How do I know that? Well, I know that in a number of ways, but I know that at least this way. Because the divine Son had an unanswered prayer, didn't He? He prayed, "Is there any other way? Can this cup pass from me? But not my will, your will." Being made into the image of the divine Son means having some unanswered prayers that God is going to do something through. The psalmist is going to help us in a number of ways. He doesn't necessarily address this issue. But we also see this point in 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? Paul begs God to remove what? Not just a thorn in the flesh, but a messenger of Satan sent to harass me. I mean, this is a painful circumstance in Paul's life. He pleads with the Lord to change his experience, and the Lord doesn't. The Lord does not answer Paul's request. God refuses Paul's request because the thorn was put there by God to shape Paul into the image of Christ. To keep me from becoming conceited. That's what Paul says. And so Paul learns to rejoice in hardship and suffering. An unanswered prayer is part of God's sanctifying process. All right, but back to Psalm 77. The real turn in Psalm 77 doesn't happen in verse 6. It happens in verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, there's some debate about verse 10. The Hebrew is admittedly a bit ambiguous, and it's a little difficult to interpret. It could be interpreted from the standpoint of despair, or it could be interpreted from the standpoint of hope. So if you were reading a different translation and you thought, where is he reading? You probably had an interpreter, a series of interpreters that leaned on the side of despair versus hope. So some translations, like the NASB, say, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Whereas the ESV says, then I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, those are pretty different interpretations, right? Now, they don't alter the meaning of the psalm as a whole. There's just a little bit of confusion about the best way to interpret it. I do think there's some textual clues that help us. So there's a little word at the end of verse 9. Do you see that? What's the word at the end of verse 9? Yes.
Selah.
Selah, yes. It's a musical annotation. It's original to the Hebrew. It's a musical annotation. We're not 100% sure what that word means, but it could be a musical rest or a pause. So you're singing and that's telling you, take a breath here, right? Or it could be a mention of emphasis. You know, we don't have enough information about, you know, the historical context for this sort of hymn writing to know exactly what Selah means. But it gives us some context of a break. It's letting us know that there's some sort of break in the lyric of the hymn. And it seems natural and fitting that after the break should come a turning point. So I think that's why most scholars interpret it as a point of hope versus a point of despair. And how does the psalm turn? Well, he decides to fix his mind on the history of the Lord, the years of the Most High. So verses 11 through 13 confirm that. And he's looking at a number of things. He's looking at the wonders of old, right? And what are these wonders of old that he's going to ponder? Well, it's not just general sovereignty, right? It's not just a host of random works of God. He is zeroing in on something. And particularly, he's focusing on God's redemptive work, which for the saints of the Old Testament was primarily a reference to what? What redemptive work do the Old Testament saints look back to?
Egypt.
The Exodus event, right? That is the redemptive act that they most resonate with. It is the turning point for the people of God in the Old Testament, right? He focuses on the Exodus event. Verse 15 sets up that reflection. Look at verse 15. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Now, the mention of Joseph is important because usually Joseph doesn't get mentioned as the father of Israel, just Jacob. But we get an intentional comment here about Joseph. Why Joseph?
Because his bones had to be carried up out of Egypt.
Okay, because his bones had to be carried up out of Egypt. Why else mention Joseph?
Well, he did see the sovereignty of God. He predicted that God would rescue the people of Israel.
Yes, yes. Joseph was sort of that reference point for he's second in command in Egypt, right? And then he dies, and what happens with Pharaoh?
Well, after a while, they forget
it. He forgets, yeah. And they enslave the people of Israel, right? It was Joseph's descendants who were enslaved in Egypt. It's an intentional comment. He's drawing a reference point to the Exodus event. And in the remaining verses, he reflects on that redemptive activity of God, which displayed power and provision for God's people, right? The verses here praise God for his greatness, for his power. So he's so powerful, the sea, which ancient cultures thought represented chaos. No one could control the sea, right? What does the sea do in the presence of Almighty God? It trembles, right? Chaos is afraid of God, right? That's the point. And the way of escape for the children of Jacob, for the children of Joseph, was how? Through the sea, right? Not only does the deep tremble, but it parts for God's people, right? That's how powerful he is. Chaos cannot stand in the wake of God, in the way of God. God made a path, verse 19 tells us. Verse 20 speaks of God continuing to lead Israel like a flock by the hand of Moses, by the hand of Aaron, right? Touching on the fullness of the Exodus out of Egypt all the way into the promised land. I think it's notable in verse 19 that while God did all of this in an amazing display of power, what does it say about him at the end of the verse?
Footprints were unseen.
His footprints were unseen. Now, isn't that how it often feels in our lives in the midst of trouble? We're waiting on the Lord and we cannot see him. We feel silence. He is actively at work, but his footprints are unseen. God acted even though Israel couldn't see him acting. What is the psalmist doing here? He is reminding himself that God is his redeemer. He is telling himself an important truth. You can trust God in the present because he has proven his character in the past. He is the Redeemer who has already shown his love and power for his people by redeeming them from Israel. And just as his footprints were unseen then, so he is at work now, even if you can't see his footprints today. Trust in this Redeemer. That's what he's saying. He's preaching to his soul. He's saying to the congregation, lament with me and remember with me. Yeah.
You were talking about like the two sides of the translation, like one.
Yeah.
So the NET.
Yeah.
It's 10. Then I said, I am sickened by the thought the sovereign one might become inactive.
Yeah.
I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember the amazing things you've done all day long.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, it's fascinating. There aren't a lot of places like that in Scripture. There are very few. But there are these few places where the Hebrew is just enough ambiguous, we're not exactly sure what the best translation is. It doesn't affect the overall teaching of the psalm, right? It's still the Word of God. We're just trying to figure out the best ways. I anticipate that in the future we'll get some clarity, like, ah, there it is, that's the right way. But I do think we get enough information there in the text with that Selah that goes, oh, I think there's a shift there. So, yeah, Bob.
You know, they always say remember what the Lord has done in the past. Well, what if they remember the Lord saying, I'm sorry I even made man, and I'm going to wipe them all up with this great flood of Noah because they're evil. I didn't do this. They're not acting right. And I'm wiping them all up. What if that's what they remember?
Well, there's certainly a place to remember that, isn't there? I mean, when I'm arrogant and full of myself and thinking I'm king of my world, it's important to remember what God thought about that when people lived that way in the past. So there are moments where I need to remember those things. I think, you know, it's certainly an individual basis where I'm talking with someone, and this happens, right? As a counselor, I'm interacting with someone who struggles immensely with the idea that God could love them. Right? They believe the gospel, but they just constantly see their own sin. And so they keep going back, or they keep looking in Scripture, and the Scriptures they always look at are the ones about condemnation. And so one of the things we try to do is we try to help people go, the Bible's a big book. We want to look at all that it has to say and interpret all of those sections in light of all the other sections. So I can go back and look at that passage, but that's not the only thing God says. He also says all these things about his beloved children. He says all these things about grace and redemption and forgiveness. So I want to look at that, but I want to look at it within the context of the whole storyline of the Bible. Yeah, Dan.
In commenting to Bob, God is angered by sin. It's a war. It's a war against sin, but yet he sent his only son, like you said.
So yes.
You've got to remember that he hates sin.
Yeah.
And there's a cause and effect of
yeah.
sin, but yet he also... Because
right.
of Christ, we have, like you said, because of Christ, we
yeah.
have, so it's both. There's grace, forgiveness, and there is going to be judgment.
It's great for us to remember as Christians, to read the Old Testament through the Jesus lens. That is, I'm not just reading the Old Testament and reading about judgment and condemnation. I'm reading that story through the lens of Jesus' death on the cross. So that when I read about judgment and condemnation, I'm also reading about how Jesus took that judgment and condemnation for me.
Yeah.
All right, for us, we have a greater reference point than the Exodus event, right? Our redemption is not merely Israel coming out of Egypt. It is Jesus dying on the cross, right? When we face troubles today and when we feel the silence of God, what can we do? Well, certainly we can and should keep appealing to the Lord, keep talking to Him, pursuing Him in the midst of silence. But we should also preach the gospel to ourselves. We should remind ourselves of God is our Redeemer. And this is actually what Paul calls us to do. Look with me in conclusion here, Romans chapter 8. All right, I'll set it up for us here. In verses 18 through 30, Paul is acknowledging that all of creation, and we along with it, are experiencing the groaning that comes from living in a broken world, right? We are all groaning. Now look specifically at verses 31 and 32. Someone read for us verses 31 and 32.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Great. All right, think about Paul's argument here. All of creation is groaning. We are groaning because the world is cursed and broken. But Paul says, God is for you. And if he has already provided in the sacrifice of his son on your behalf, then you can trust him to provide for whatever else you need. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? That is, God has already done the most unimaginable thing that you could ask of him, to provide a sacrifice in his only son for you. How can you not trust him to take care of you in the midst of these troubles? You can trust God with today's troubles because he has helped you with the greatest need that you could have ever had. When you struggle with God's silence today, meditate on the gospel. Remind yourself, this God loves me. This God cares about me. Remind yourself, because he has already proven his love to you in sending Jesus for your sins, that you can trust him with what you face today. Don't lose sight of the gospel. It is an anchor in storms of life. So think about this. Think about what are some ways that you can meditate on the gospel when you're facing hardships. There are some really common ones. Certainly, I think reading the crucifixion accounts, going back and rereading those stories that are familiar to you, that you know, but that sometimes reading them afresh in times of trouble with this focus, this God loves me, that can feel different. Read gospel meditations. We use two in our counseling ministry here. Paul Tripp has a book called My Heart Cries Out, just gospel meditations. Milton Vincent has a little book called The Gospel Primer. It's just a daily devotional highlighting the themes of the gospel. I think it can be valuable to read biographies of saints who've gone on before, right? To think about how they served the Lord and how the Lord was faithful to them. One of my favorites, a book called To the Golden Shore. It's a biography of missionary Adoniram Judson, which is a mouthful of a name. But Adoniram Judson, absolutely amazing read. It reads like a novel. But it's a powerful testimony of the gospel working in one man's life as he served the Lord. Or think about a book like Through Gates of Splendor, which is the story of Jim Elliot and I can never remember the other guys, Jim Elliot and the missionaries to the Alka Indians. Or think about songs that focus on the gospel. Sing songs in the midst of trouble. Focus on these melodies that remind you of the cross. And then share your burdens with believers who will point you to the cross. Right? Mature believers, right? Believers who will point you to the cross. A lot of times we can get sucked into, we share our troubles with everybody because we're struggling and we want some kind of witness to our pain and we want to be encouraged. And so we share our troubles with everybody. And often people have really simplistic explanations of what you need to do, right? So you share your burdens and people go, oh, well, you just need to dot, 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 right? And 99% of the time when people say, you just need to, what follows is utterly unhelpful. So make sure it's mature believers, people who can weep with those who weep and who will point you to the cross of Christ as a reminder that God loves us even when we suffer. Even when we can't see his footprints, we can look to the cross. All right. With that, friends, let me pray for us and I will let you go. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that this morning we come not just as people who have experienced brokenness in this world, who are suffering and struggling and loving those who are suffering, but thank you that we come to you as people suffering who have a suffering Savior, one who has died in our place, one who has known what it is to experience brokenness, one who has known what it is to experience the consequences of sin, even though he himself was without sin. Lord, thank you that when we suffer, we can trust that you are good and that you love us because you sent Jesus for us. So give us that confidence, give us that orientation in our heart, and help us to continue to cling to Christ, we pray. In his name, and amen.